You know, churches have a history of struggling with unity. I don't know if you know this or not. And sadly, the issues that have caused a lot of division in the last, 25 years, I'm sure longer than that. Let's just say those issues are not great. Tom Rainer used to be the president of Lifeway. He has written about some church fights that he received some information about. These are true. I thought I'd share them. I think you'll find them somewhat humorous. But they're legit, okay? These are not just made up. These are actual church fights that brought division to a local church. He talks about an argument over the appropriate length of the worship pastor's beard. A fight over whether or not to build a children's playground or to use the land for a cemetery. A deacon accusing another deacon of sending an anonymous letter and deciding to settle the matter in the parking lot. Tom, I'm not, no. A church argument and vote to decide if a clock in the worship center should be removed. Yes, I say remove all clocks. I don't want any sense of time when we're in here. No. A 45-minute heated argument over the type of filing cabinet to purchase, black or brown, 2, 3, or 4 drawers. A fight over which picture of Jesus to put in the foyer. You gotta wonder who took the picture. A petition to have all church staff clean shaven. Sean, I don't know. Yeah. A dispute over whether the worship leader should have his shoes on during the service. A dispute in the church because the Lord's Supper had cran grape juice instead of grape juice. Business meeting arguments about whether the church should purchase a weed eater or not. It took 2 business meetings to resolve. Arguments over what type of green beans the church should serve. Now that might be something worthy to fight over. An argument on whether the church should allow deviled eggs at the church meal. An argument over who has the authority to buy postage stamps for the church. A church member was chastised because she brought vanilla syrup to the coffee server. It looked too much like liquor. And a dispute over whether the church should allow people to wear black t-shirts since black is the color of the devil. Now you hear these stories and they're absolutely crazy. And any church that splits over these types of issues, they've really lost their mission, and in general, they've lost an understanding of the gospel. But here in Acts 15, an issue arises that comes dangerously close, as I said earlier, to dividing the early church. And the issue was not over something that was ridiculous, like these previous accounts, but it is over an essential understanding of the gospel. And if things are not worked out, then this could train wreck the church and the movement of Christianity as a whole. This movement can only be successful if the people of the movement are unified in their understanding of the gospel and their mission of the church. So I've entitled this sermon, The United Kingdom. The United Kingdom, not to be confused with that, the other United Kingdom. This is the true United Kingdom. And here's the main idea. The main idea of the text is this. The kingdom of God creates a united people who are centered on the gospel, who love one another, and who advance God's mission. The kingdom of God creates a united people who are centered on the gospel, who love one another, and who advance God's mission. So as we walk through Acts 15, I would like us to see 5 I would say character traits, if you will, concerning unity. 5 character traits concerning how a church can be unified. Here's the first one this morning. The first point this morning. Unity is first threatened by false gospels. Unity is threatened by false gospels. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again here. It says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, I would love to be a fly in the wall on that conversation. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So right here we are getting an up close view of some events happening in the church at Antioch. Now remember, what's taking place. This is a gospel-centered church where God has chosen to kind of be the headquarters for mission operation nations. Like this is where the Lord has chosen to branch out from here. So incredible things are taking place here. But now there arises a problem that from at least a human perspective threatens the very mission of God. And that is the unity of the church. And unity is threatened by certain individuals who have come from the Jerusalem church to Antioch and are now telling the Gentiles that they must be circumcised if they truly want to be saved. Now, real quick, just a bit of a side note. Notice that this problem arises from within the church of God. Which brings me to believe that most often the biggest threat to the church is not from outside the doors of the church. Oftentimes we like to think of the things going on outside of these walls. That's really bringing danger. Now certainly there are some dangers from outside that we need to be aware of. But historically speaking, the biggest danger to a church is actually not outside, but it's from within. Patrick Schreiner has written this. He says, many times it is not the world that threatens to derail the church, but internal debates and disputes. One of the devil's most devious and effective methods for entombing the church is to stir up dissension from within. So here in this church, we have this dispute over circumcision. I'm going to assume that we all know what circumcision is so that things don't get too awkward in here. But perhaps some of you may not understand the purpose of circumcision and why it was such a big deal for these men from Jerusalem. Back in Genesis chapter 17, God reveals himself to Abraham. And here's what he says. Genesis 17, 9 through 14, it says this, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So this is the very word of Yahweh to Abraham concerning the covenant that Yahweh made with Abraham. That covenant is found back in Genesis 12, where God makes his formal covenant. He makes a promise with Abraham that he's going to make him a great nation. He's going to make him a great name and a people, and will give him a land, and that any who bless him will be blessed, and any who curse him will be cursed. And this covenant will ultimately lead to Abraham and his offspring being a blessing to all the families of the earth. So he's making this covenant. Hey, I'm going to make all these things with you so that you would be a blessing to the nations. So then in Genesis 17, God is confirming this covenant with a particular sign, which is the sign of circumcision. Circumcision was a sign. And this sign is to set apart Abraham's family from all other families of the earth. And it stands as a witness that God had made those promises to Abraham. And if anyone wants to become a part of this family, then they too must receive the sign. And if anyone doesn't receive the sign, then God is removing from them the promises that he has given Abraham. It's fairly straightforward. So you could say that this was a really big deal. And we need to realize that before we kind of just go off on these guys from Jerusalem and say, how dare you add these works to the gospel? These men think that they are being obedient to God's word, and for that they could at least be commended, right? God's word said this back here, and so we need to do this. The problem, though, resides in that they are not great at interpreting the Bible. As we've seen multiple times, they are struggling to comprehend all the ways that Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament, and so they're adding to it, which makes it then a false gospel. So, second point, unity is established by the true gospel. Unity is established by the true gospel. Look what Luke continues to write. Verse 3, so Being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And it says, "And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." All right, so here we get an account of some joyful reports back in verse 3 about the expansion of the kingdom into Gentile regions. There were some among the Jerusalem church who were connected to the party of the Pharisees, and they stand up and declare that it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. In summary, by saying these kinds of things, this small faction is standing up and declaring that Jesus didn't do enough. Jesus didn't fulfill all of the law of Moses. Jesus didn't fulfill the law of circumcision. Jesus didn't pay at all, right? That doesn't quite have the same ring to it, does it? Jesus didn't pay at all. Not all to him I owe. That doesn't sing as well. Now, we've spoken about the purpose of circumcision, but I want to explain how I understand Jesus to have fulfilled this sign. Because even today, there are churches who, they do not believe that circumcision is necessary, but they understand that the practice of infant baptism is a new covenant replacement for the act of circumcision. And I don't think that's right either. If the Bible started in Genesis 12 with Abraham and his family, they might have an argument, but that's not where the Bible starts. The Bible starts with Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The question that needs to be asked in regards to the practice of circumcision is why is that the sign? Like, God, is there not another way that we could have, you know, shown that we're unique? Like, that seems rather odd. And it is a bit odd unless you understand the promise of God that has come before Genesis 12, which is the promise of Genesis 3. What is that promise? The promise is that a seed, an offspring, a child, a new life would come to crush the head of the serpent, but that in that process of crushing, he, the seed, would be wounded, right? That's the promise that the entire Old Testament is waiting to be fulfilled. Where is this serpent-crushing king that's been promised to bring salvation? The Old Testament, it ends, and there's a big question mark. You're like, this has not yet been fulfilled. Now think with me about circumcision without, I'm trying not to get too graphic, but circumcision is the act of wounding the male reproductive organ that bears the seed of life. So listen, you might say that in the Old Testament, every time a Jewish male was born, the promise of the serpent-crushing king was supposed to be acted out. It was to serve as a reminder, a sign to the people of Yahweh's promise of deliverance. Every single time a male child would be born, they'd see this. Okay, I remember God is going to be faithful to his promise. There's the sign. Now listen, in Acts, the serpent-crushing king has come. He has defeated sin and death and the grave, all things that were brought about by the work of the serpent. Jesus defeated them, and he has instituted a new sign, a new covenant sign that doesn't occur at one's physical birth, but it occurs at one's spiritual birth. When one person declares faith in Jesus, which is why Baptists do not believe in what is called paedo-baptism or infant baptism, but instead we hold to what is called credo-baptism, believer's baptism, where baptism takes place in accordance with one's confession of faith in Jesus Christ. We got to see that last week, right? But these Pharisees in Acts were attempting to add to the finished work of Jesus and were declaring that these laws were not fulfilled by Christ, but rather they were necessary for one to practice. So this then becomes a gospel issue, which is why Peter stands up and provides his testimony of what the Lord had revealed to him when he visited Cornelius. You remember Peter's vision that he had? He says that God had made a choice that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel, the good news of the finished work of Christ, and that they should believe, not continue to do the works of the law, but simply to have faith. And he says that just like we receive the Holy Spirit, so the Gentiles, through faith in Jesus, have also received the Holy Spirit, again, because their hearts were cleansed by faith. And that phrase in verse 8, where Peter says, "And God who knows the heart bore witness to the Gentiles," that language of knows the heart. Think of another Old Testament figure where it says that God knew his heart, right? It's David. David is said to have been a man after God's own heart. God knew his heart. Here, that same language is applied not to a Jewish man, a Jewish king, but to the Gentiles. Thus, Peter is saying that the Gentiles are just like the anointed king David. There is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. That's a rather radical claim to make. And then Peter just bluntly asks them, why are you putting God to the test? And that's another thing that rebellious Israel had been prone to do. And here, the test that these individuals are implementing is that they are placing a yoke on the neck of Gentile disciples, expecting them to be able to keep the law. So the law is the yoke, and these Jews are placing the yoke upon the Gentiles. But Peter is calling out their hypocrisy because he's saying, yo, why are you telling them that they need to keep the law when we couldn't even keep the law, right? You're asking them to do something that we ourselves were incapable of doing, and we have an entire history to testify to this. Only Jesus could do it. And he did it. And did it completely, and he declared that it is finished. That's what we just sang about, right? That it was finished upon that cross. There is no more work to do for salvation. Only through the grace of the Lord Jesus can salvation be found. And you could say this pretty much silences the crowd. That's what you call an old-fashioned mic drop, right? Maybe you'd call it a chauffeur drop. I don't know. At that point, then, the gathered assembly began to listen to the testimony of Barnabas and Saul and all the works that God had done on their journey. This brings us to the third point this morning. Unity is rooted in God's eternal plan. Unity is rooted in God's eternal plan. Look what Luke writes, verse 13. It says, after they finished speaking, James, this is James, the brother of Jesus, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Here's what it says. "After this, I will return." This is the Lord speaking. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Right? So you've got to love, first of all, that this is James that speaks up here. Right? This is James, the brother of Jesus. James is a brother of Jesus who once denied that his brother was the Son of God and wanted to silence him. I can see that they're trying to go look for him to lock him up. So how does James go from thinking that his older brother is crazy and wanting to lock him up, and then later declaring in his letter that he is a slave of his older brother? How about you witness your big brother being publicly executed and then 3 days later rise from the dead, right? All right, big bro, you win this one. So James then points the people's attention to Scripture. And I love it when they do this. His main argument here is this. Hey, guys, read your Bibles. This was already told to us by our prophets. Peter, or Simeon, received his vision, yes. He received that, yes. But the word of God has already testified to these things for thousands of years. The prophets agree with what Paul and Peter are telling us. In other words, this wasn't God's backup plan. God always intended to save the nations. And so James quotes from the book of Amos to support this notion. And in this prophecy, Amos is speaking about the rebuilding of the tent of David. And that language really points to the temple. That David's reign and his kingship was really centered around God's presence with his people, the temple of God in Jerusalem. We know that it fell, right? The people were taken in exile, but Amos speaks about a day when this tent would be rebuilt and restored. But notice, listen, this is really important. Notice the reason for its rebuilding in verse 17. Its reason for being rebuilt is that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. In other words, the ultimate purpose of the temple and the house of David was not simply to serve and lead the people of Israel. It was to serve mankind. It was to serve the nations. Listen, the purpose that the Lord had for Israel was to be the means by which humanity might regain access to the garden. This is even why I think Amos says that these things were known from of old. So already, you have Peter, and he's pointing back to Amos. Amos prophesied hundreds of years before, but Amos is saying, God has talked about this from way beyond. From the very beginning of Scripture, from the very beginning creation of the world, God had this plan from of old. Like I mentioned earlier, God covenanted with Abraham so that all the families of the earth might be blessed. Israel was not God's chosen people because they were more obedient than the other nations. They weren't his people because there was something more special about them. No, they were simply God's people because God said, through Abraham, I'm going to restore my blessing to the world. And that would take us all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, where God brings his blessing into all of creation and places the humans in the Garden of Eden to experience God's blessing. That's where humanity started, and that's where humanity is headed for. So this unity is rooted in God's eternal plan. Fourth, unity produces love for others. Unity produces love for others. So James continues speaking in verse 19. So in light of what he's just said, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So this judgment that James provides here is really a judgment that's given out of love for both parties, the Gentiles and the Jews. James agrees with Peter and Paul that no works of the law should be added to the Gentiles for them to keep. Jesus has done it all. There's nothing that needs to be added to them. But he does ask them to abstain from, in our translations, it looks like four things. It's really just three things. He asked them to abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, and the understanding of the third one is abstaining from anything that is strangled and therefore still has blood in it. So there's differing views on how to interpret these three things. And if you want to know all these views, you can set up a meeting with me and we can discuss them. But here's what I want to give you what I think is the correct view. These three practices, things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, and things strangled that still have blood in them, were all practices that were very much associated with pagan temple cults. James knows that as the Gentiles who have been heavily influenced by these pagan temples, as they come to faith in Christ, there will be a temptation to practice these things in the ways that they know. And that would be especially offensive to the Jews. So James is simply saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Now, we know sexual immorality is kind of a universal no-no, but it was something that was employed in pagan temples all the time. So that one's pretty easy to understand, but there could be some gray areas with the other two. And we know this because Paul is later going to tell the Corinthian church that one has the freedom to eat food that's been offered to idols. Why? Well, because God is the God of all things. There is nothing in this creation that God doesn't declare, that's mine. Now, there's no idol that can tread on his creation. No, everything's fine to eat. But Paul says you need to love your weaker brother. If it causes him to stumble, then don't do it. That's what I think is going on here. James is telling the Gentiles, you are not bound by the Mosaic law. Not doing these things is not like going to earn you more salvation. The Jews are going to extend love to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles need to respond in the same manner. So this decision is made, and an official letter is written to inform the Gentile church of the decision. And as they send the letter, they send faithful brothers to go as a loving extension of the church to communicate to and to serve the church. And this brings us to the fifth and final aspect of unity. This morning, unity builds up the church. Unity builds up the church. Look what the text says in verse 30. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So Paul and Barnabas had previously been sent to the church at Antioch to teach them and build them up. We saw that earlier. And now more brothers, identified here as prophets, Judas and Silas, are sent to Antioch as an extension of the church in Jerusalem. And they're affirming, okay, this is God's work here. So they're sent to love this church. And so they go with the sole purpose of encouraging and strengthening the church at Antioch. I've mentioned this before, but one of the things that I love seeing about these early churches is how unified they are in wanting to encourage and strengthen one another. On two different occasions, the Jerusalem church has sent men to go and strengthen the church in Antioch, and they send their best men to do so. They've sent Paul and Barnabas, two Christian rock stars there. And now they are sending Judas and Silas. We don't know a lot about Judas, but Silas, we'll see next week, becomes a faithful traveling companion of Paul. They're going to serve some jail time together. And a few weeks ago, we saw the church at Antioch sacrificially give money to the church in Jerusalem, to brothers and sisters they had never met. They simply heard about a need, and they generously gave, with no questions asked, to encourage and strengthen the work of God's kingdom. There's no competition. Everybody is giving and helping advance the kingdom of God. Let me just really quickly give a plug for one of the reasons why I'm a Southern Baptist. Yes, most importantly, I am doctrinally a Southern Baptist. I believe in believer's baptism. I believe in congregationalism. But what we see here in Acts is that there is a cooperation that exists between churches to build up the kingdom. I don't know if everyone in our church knows this or not, but because we are Southern Baptists, we are part of what is called the cooperative program. It's a program that's really mirrored after what's going on here in Acts, as churches are sending and sending teachers and helping equip each other, build up the church. So here in the U.S., all across the U.S. and Canada and beyond, churches give to what's called the Cooperative Program. And from this program, we as an association of churches, we fund missionaries through the International Mission Board. I don't know if you'll know this, but First Baptist Haskell, as we give through the Cooperative Program, sends hundreds of missionaries a year to advance the kingdom in nations all over the world. We plant churches through the North American Mission Board. My sister and my brother-in-law are church planters in Provo, Utah, advancing the gospel there in Provo. And in a sense, because we give to the Cooperative Program, we help support them. We provide conservative theological education through our 6 Southern Baptist seminaries. If you were to just take a short little dive into the interwebs and just research the state of higher Christian education, overall, it's a mess. They move liberal, they're shrinking, and you're like, man, what's going on? Except 6 exceptions and a few others, which are Southern Baptist seminaries. And I don't know if you know this or not, but because you are a member, if you are a member of a Southern Baptist church, you get half off your tuition at those seminaries. So my wife and I took part of that. I know Caleb Jernigan was part of that. James Williams was part of that. Jermaine has been part of that. Tate and Lucero has been part of that. That we're able to get conservative theological education because we give to the Cooperative Program. So this kind of cooperation is simply a reflection of what we see here in Acts, as churches give to each other to strengthen and support each other in various ways. Now, real quick, 2 quick application points that I just want to drive home as we think about unity. Here's the first one. Keep the gospel central. Keep the gospel central. Unity is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is important. You cannot be unified with people who deny essential tenets of the faith. So we have to defend right doctrine. We have to believe in the inerrancy and authority of Scripture. We have to hold to the deity and humanity of Christ. We have to believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We have to believe in the triune nature of God. And if then we are unified around those things, then we fight for a unity of mind within our relationships with each other. We treat others better than we treat ourselves. We seek to have the mind of Christ, who Philippians 2:6-8 says of, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The call there upon the Philippian church was to have such a unity and love amongst each other that they were willing to die for each other. Paul's saying, have this same mind that Jesus had. You're supposed to have it. And listen, Jesus died for rebels. Jesus died for people who despised him, who hated him. I think we can be willing to look past differences of opinion or preferences, which, if we're honest, are rather petty, going back to the very beginning of the sermon. Those who have professed faith in Christ are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we each need to treat each other as such. So we need to keep the gospel central. Secondly and finally, prioritize a mission focus. We need to prioritize a mission focus. Here's the deal. If a church is focused on mission, what are they focused on? They're focused on God. They're focused on things outside of the church. They're focused on people who need Jesus. If that's their concern, and we're constantly thinking about how we can love people outside of this church, it's a lot harder to be divisive inside the church. Because that's not our concern as much. Not that we don't fight for right doctrine. No. We hold that. But all these other things that can often get petty within a church, that's no longer our focus. Like, whatever, we need to be serving the mission of God. So if a church is focused on mission, then they're focused on things that don't allow them the time to have petty disagreements. And if a church is not focused on mission, I think you're going to find a church that is struggling deeply with division and going to have all sorts of discussions and fights about how we should cook green beans, right? So in summary, here's how I'll close. Every religion besides Christianity on earth says this: do more. You need to do more. Every other religion says you can't do enough. You've got to add this. Acts 15 says Christ has done enough. Christ has done enough. Because Jesus fulfilled the law, bore the curse, and finished the work of salvation, Jew and Gentile stand together on exactly the same ground, not by our works, but by his grace. That gospel doesn't merely save individuals, but it also creates one united people for the glory of God and the advancement of his mission.